Use those Mission Praise books, and with an urgency that will become apparent as we study Amos, let's just look at that last verse again and make it our prayer. Master, speak, and make me ready. When thy voice is truly heard, with obedience, glad and steady, still to follow every word, I'm listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak. Oh, speak to me. We pray you do that tonight. Sovereign God. Amen. Page 812, if you've got a church Bible, Amos chapter 8. I've got some good news and some bad news. Well, that's how the jokes start, but Amos isn't very good at them. And so, as unrelenting as the sun this weekend, I've just got some bad news. If you were with us last week, you'll remember we saw some of the visions that Amos had for his people, and they were frightening ones. In chapter 7, we saw how the nation of Israel had twice escaped judgment by the skin of their teeth, twice escaped judgment by the prayers of their prophet. And then God set up a plumb line. He pictured the people as some kind of building, and he made it very clear he was going to measure and examine, and he'd pull it down where it was out of true. And the question really was, well, will the people repent now? Will they sort themselves out now? And if you remember, we left last week with the head-to-head encounter between Amos and the Archbishop of Bethel, and the ban on Amos occupying the pulpit in that sanctuary gave the clear answer. And in this week's chapter, chapter 8, we'll read three of the most chilling things from the Word of God that we'll come across in the Bible. Verse 2, he says to his people, I will never again pass by them. Verse 7, he says, I will never forget any of their deeds. End of verse 14, he says, they shall fall and never rise again. So steel yourselves, friends, as we look at chapter 8. And we begin by looking at the vision that Amos has here. This is the first three verses. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, quite accurately, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. Now, not a great deal of sense comes to us as we actually look at the English like that. We're not quite sure what's going on. But in the Hebrew, at the heart of those words is a play on words, because the Hebrew for summer fruits and the Hebrew for the end sound very similar. So the New International Version, at the risk of not translating it quite literally, picks up the sense of it. It says, what do you see, Amos? A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel, ripe for judgment. More likely than not, it's harvest festival time, and as Amos sees this bunch of ripe fruits, overripe even, it's explained to him that Israel's summer is nearly over, and it's time for her harvest, and it'll be a harvest of judgment. There's a symbolism of meaning as well as of sound in these words. Israel, you see, is likened to fruit, isn't it? Which has all the appearance of health, but actually is ripe for judgment. We all know what happens to overripe fruit, don't we? Once it gets squidgy and squadgy and messy, it lands up in the dustbin. And that, to put it crudely, is what God is saying to his people. Verse 2, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. I'll never forgive them. Now let me read that again. because even if the heat wasn't affecting us, I'm not sure we'll take in this verdict that God pronounces on his people so lightly. We don't take the possibility that seriously. You see, we've been brought up in a society which, when it speaks of God, is so full of God's love and has so diluted that concept that I'm not sure we can take in that quickly what he's saying in this verse. He's saying there comes a moment when it's too late. When the time for repentance is past, I will never again pass by them. See, this is no longer a warning to Amos's people. This is a statement of the end. Must have been desperately painful for Amos to speak, mustn't it? Now, it's recorded for us so that we can be warned, but for them it's too late. It's not easy, actually, to speak it even tonight as we look at it. But for Amos, what a message to be given. The end has come. Literally, his people will be God-forsaken. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. You see what a tragedy it is. Their religion hasn't warned them. Oh, we've seen all through the book, it's not that they're not religious. Their churches are as packed as this one. But their religion has utterly failed to alert them to the danger, and they're still merrily singing their harvest songs, aren't they? We plough the fields and scatter, and God's judgment strikes and scatters them, and turns their songs into wailings. The dead bodies shall be many. In every place they shall be cast out in silence. That awful picture. Amos sees the crowds, but they're no longer shoving and jostling and walking. They're just sprawled all over the place. So many corpses. Again, the New International Version puts it this way. It says, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. That's the chilling word, isn't it? See, no beseeching prophet interceding anymore. And no wail of complaint about injustice. Because there's no injustice to complain about, just silence. Eerie, ominous, final. It's too late. You must die. That is Amos's painful message to his people. Well, we'll have to come to grips with what the warning is for us who live in New Testament times. And let's say straight away that it'll at least be this. We too must beware a casual attitude to sin. I'm constantly brought up short by the Bible as it reminds me that sin is far more serious than I want to let it be. We too must beware a religion that fails to alert us to the true nature of God. Don't be blinded by religion. They had plenty of it. Did them no good at all. And we'll see even by the end of tonight that this is the God of the covenant. The vision. I will never again pass by them, ripe for judgment. Secondly, the crime. This is verses 4 to 10. Here's what God has against his people. Here's what the plumb line has discovered. Look at verses 4 to 6. Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over and we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. We may buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the refuse of the wheat. And now please, do make an effort. Do listen carefully. This is going to be the last time through in this book that Amos puts his finger on the crimes. And he's writing to merchant bankers. No, sorry, he's writing to the merchant classes. It's not irrelevant to us. Hear this, he says. Now listen. Now who, they say? Yet you, says Amos, verse 4, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. This is where God is investigating. He's dropped his plumb line. He's measuring here to see whether his people's attitude to the needy come up to scratch. And all he can discover is greed. Because they say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? See, God in his mercy has provided days of rest. The new moons appear to be some kind of bank holiday. They got their Sabbaths, their day of rest each week. And yet when he examines, what does he discover? Well, for all of his grace, his people have no love for God's grace, any more than they've got any love for God's religion, or any love for the poor. It's subtle, isn't it? It's not that they didn't take a day off. If you were living in those times, you wouldn't need to start up a Keep Sunday Special or Keep Sabbath Special campaign. No, they were keeping it. They had the Sabbath free from buying and selling. It's just that they spent it longing to get back to the office, longing to get back to money making. You see, they were in church. They'd have been there at Sabbath at 7. It's just that they'd have spent the sermon not listening, but working out their next wheeze to increase margins and boost profits. And if you see the person next to you just doodling figures in their notebook, please give them a nudge at this point. Because the message of Amos is that God is not fooled by that kind of outward observance. Theirs was the unacceptable face of capitalism. See, the end of verse 5, these words that sound rather strange to us, it really comes because you did everything by measuring. You measured the crops you passed over, the fruit and the produce. You measured people's silver to decide how much money they'd paid. And if you fiddle the weights, why, you make the ephah small, then you skimp the measure, 14 ounces to the pound. And they make the shekel great, yes, when they handed over payment, you simply fiddled the weights back the other way, and you boost the price. You deal deceitfully with false balances. You cheat with the scales. It's a rip-off all round. This is just the slightly elementary forerunners, isn't it, of the computer frauds, of scandals where paper money is shuffled around until the innocent investor's swindled, and the Department of Trade and Industry in Amos's day is struggling to keep up. It appears this was all common practice. Now, doubtless it would be excused. The city types of his day would say that it was smart business. They would have chuckled to themselves in the pub after work and said, well, if you can't spot what's going on, you shouldn't be in business, should you? It's not my fault if the investors are gullible. Now, they blind themselves to their dishonesty, but God wasn't blind to it. You see, he's dropped down the plumb line and he's discovered not only do they have no love for God's grace, but they don't make any impression on justice when you compare them with God's law. See, look how far it went, verse 6. That we may buy the poor for silver. Someone's got into debt? Well, there's no problem. We can sort that out. We'll just have you as a slave. And the needy for a pair of sandals. That may be a way of speaking of a trivial debt, but it seems to be linked to land deals in those times. So it sounds as if it's really saying, well, if you can't pay the mortgage, it's very simple. We'll let you off and make you a slave. So they may not need the Keep Sunday Special campaign. They certainly needed a Freedom from Debt campaign. We'll be hearing a bit about that for the present day in a fortnight's time. They sell the refuse of the wheat. Yes, all the bits that are awful. Scraped them off the floor, bagged it again, sold it to those who were desperate, put up the little cardboard bit in the front of the shop, quality grain at bargain prices. Something like that's what's going on, isn't it? Now, we've been insisting throughout this book that we apply God's plumb line, not to the city out there, but to us in here. We've said we've got to do this because out there is the easy target. But there's a more important reason for doing it that way, and that is because us in here is, if I can put it that way, the biblical target. When you look and see, how does the Bible, how does the New Testament pick up any of these themes and apply it, what do you discover? Well, some of you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but I'm struggling to find in the New Testament where these injustices are levelled at society at large and they're told to sort them out. What you find, and you'll find it time and again, is that Christians are warned about their dealings with the poor. Now, there's no need to look these up, but if you're taking notes, you might just like to jot down the references. But here's a couple for us, just for starters. Galatians 2, verse 10. Paul has gone up to Jerusalem. This is in his early days as an apostle. He's checked his message with the apostles there. They've given him the thumbs up sign, or at least the right hand of fellowship, and said that the message is okay by them. We're all in agreement. He said that Paul should go to the Gentiles, and he just adds at the end, only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. Isn't it striking? There we've been checking the gospel message. We've gone right to the heart. What is absolutely essential? Yes, we're agreed on that. And Paul says, and they said one thing as we were going, by the way, don't forget the poor. Paul says, no way I was going to do that. Spend most of his time taking collections for them anyway. As it was that close to the heart of the outworkings of the Christian life for them. Or, if you want another reference, then James chapter 1 and verse 27. Let me read that to you. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. See that? To visit who? The weak and the needy, orphans and widows in their affliction. And the next verse in James chapter 2, verse 1, immediately goes on to warn them about showing partiality. Don't treat the rich one way and the poor another. Now that's how the New Testament takes these teachings about the needy. It lays them squarely on the shoulders of us Christians. So we must take them to heart. We can't brush this aside. You see, it's easy, isn't it, for us to say, well, there aren't really many poor and widows in St. Helens. And the makeup of our congregation is probably bound to mean there's some truth in that. But God treats this issue so seriously, he regards righteousness in this area as so important, but I suspect we'd better look wider. We'd better make sure we have a heart that shows proper justice and compassion. And we don't have to look that far. Don't have to look very far east, do you, to see brother and sister Christian in need, let alone anyone else in need. Now, I spend that time on these verses as we come back to Amos because, you see, at one level, superficially, with the yardsticks that we so often set up to decide what makes someone a good Christian, a keen Christian, a sound Christian, or whatever word you like to use, Christian, these sort of issues hardly come into it. We can feel, well, there haven't really been any real sins mentioned, have there? I mean, there's no murder, no violence, no sex. Well, not adultery they're accused of, not sleeping around they're accused of. I mean, what's wrong? The churches are packed. They're even keeping the Sabbath. All you're having a go at, Amos, is a successful businessman. Well, it's a particular sort of manic form of religion, isn't it, that gets uptight over that. Well, read verses 7 to 10. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Any of which deeds? Well, the deeds of verses 4 to 6, of course. Those very things we're saying, well, are they really sins? Yes. Yes, and they're so serious. Yes, and you've persisted in them for so long that it is now too late. I will never forget them. Shall not the land tremble on this account? On which account? On account of these crimes that we treat so lightly, we think aren't what religion is really all about. Shan't the land tremble on account of them? It's a picture of an earthquake he gives here. Everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. See, the world is being turned upside down, either physically or perhaps metaphorically as well. It's a society that's losing its values. Everything's been flung up in the air, and who knows what's right and wrong anymore, the way they're carrying on. And on that day, verse 9, says the Lord God, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Yes, he's speaking of an eclipse, and that's great excitement to us in the 20th century, and we're out there, aren't we, with our sunglasses and everything else to watch it. It was ominous foreboding to the people of Amos's day. And rightly so. I will turn your feasts into mourning, verse 10, and all your songs into lamentations. Yes, what's going to go on in that day will annul in one stroke all the celebrations and choruses they're enjoying. See, the light of God has gone out. You can't celebrate light and walk in darkness. Well, let's turn up one reference here in the New Testament to see a similar kind of point made. Page 221 in the New Testament, right at the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, the apostle writes, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. See, isn't that what's happening in Amos's day? They're saying we have fellowship with God, but they persist in walking in darkness. And Amos is saying to them, you can't hold those things in tension forever, you know. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that as well as I do, don't you? You know it from your own experience. Haven't you known that struggle between a religious profession, saying, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, and actually living a godly life? Actually doing what God wants and living as Christ's man or woman? You must have known, as I've done, struggling over it, perhaps on some particular issue. And I keep on saying I'm a Christian and I'm resisting on an issue. And that can't go on forever, can it? We either give in and repent, or we give in and stop calling ourselves Christian. Well, here in Amos's day, because they persisted in living contrary to God's way, he's done the acting. And God has turned the light out on them. It was too late. Verse 10, I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness on every head. Well, they're the equivalent of a black tie, a sign of mourning and of repentance. This is one of the tragedies of this book, actually. There was a time, just a few chapters back, when Amos was saying to the people, seek the Lord and live. Now, as their world and society disintegrates, you see, at last, they put on the signs of doing just that. But the time for it's past. Here's the dreadful message of this chapter. It is, I'm afraid, too late. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Oh, yes, it was like mourning for an only son. It was as agonizing as that, only this time, time will not heal or even dull the ache. The end of all this putting on the signs of turning back to God. The end product is that it's still as bitter as the first day of loss. I will never forget any of their deeds. We may not like it, but the warning's obvious enough, isn't it? The vision. I'll never again pass by them. The crime. Connected with the needy and the poor. I'll never forget any of their deeds. Lastly, the famine. This is verses 11 to 14. Now, you remember back last week. You remember Amaziah, the priest from Bethel, and Amos, as they fronted up to one another. And just turn back a page and look to chapter 7, verse 13. You see what Amaziah said. There he was, standing on his dignity and his authority, and he's not cowed in the slightest, is he, by the man of God? He says, verse 12, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. We don't want you here anymore, thank you. Well, chapter 8, verse 11. See, God is going to give the people just what they want. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It's the most terrifying judgment of all. God is going to go into hiding. See, if he doesn't speak, how will you find him? If one of the axiomatic truths of the Bible is this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, then tell me, how do you survive when there's a famine of the words of God? And the answer is you don't. It's very, very bleak, isn't it? I'm afraid it gets worse. Look at verse 12. They shall wander. The word for a sort of drunk, staggering actually. They'll stagger from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Now, there's two seas seem to be the Dead Sea on the one side and the Mediterranean on the other. They'll go from north. And then rather strangely, he doesn't say to south, but to east. And he's covered three points of the compass, north, east, and west. And it could just be that he's done it very deliberately. That he's saying, yes, you'll go absolutely anywhere to hear the words of God and to find them, but to the south, but to that kingdom you broke away from. But to the temple of God in Jerusalem. But to where the truth really is. I don't want to overpress the point, but there's something in people's pride, isn't there, which this speaks to very straightly. It says, listen, you're so proud you'll go anywhere but where you know the truth is. You're so proud you'd rather stay ignorant and yet be thought of as a seeker after truth than discover the truth, and when you find it, have to turn your back on all that makes you proud at the moment. I don't know if there's anyone here tonight for whom that rings bells. But if there is anything of that in your heart, and we deceive ourselves very easily at this point, don't delay. See, they shall run to and fro, verse 12, to seek the word of the Lord. But in Amos's day, he says, they shall not find it. Yes, take that on board. God's word is unavailable. Disasters have driven the people to go looking for God again. They're all flocking into church even, perhaps. But they won't get the word of God there. That's gone. Now, is your mind blown yet? See, there's something shocking about what's being said in this chapter, isn't there? We do picture God, don't we, as a loving and merciful and astonishingly gracious God. Well, so he is. And so is Amos's God. If you've stuck with us so far, you'll have realized he's been astoundingly patient. We picture God, don't we? And you hear it said time and again that, you know, God is always waiting. He's always willing. Whenever we want to turn to him, he'll be there. No, he won't. No, we cannot count on God always being there just when we flick our fingers and say, yes, well, I'll repent then. That's what Amos is telling his people. They've pushed his patience too far. He is not there when the Israelites of Amos's day started seeking him. The light of the sun might have been eclipsed for a day, but the light of God's word had been switched off permanently. And like so much that we take for granted, when it's removed, we discover we want it. We need it. And that day, verse 13, the fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. The young men and women, the people who are the hope of the nation, why, they're thirsting desperately for God's word. And they faint for thirst. They never make it. When they go, when the strongest of the nation go, when its youth is gone, there's no hope left, is there? And they thirst all right. You don't just remove the word of God and then have everyone happy with nothing. That's not how it works, is it? You don't have a vacuum. In Amos's day, they landed up with the cults of verse 14. And exciting though they may have been for a time, of course the tragedy is they didn't satisfy. We've got our equivalents today. It's one of the ironies, isn't it, of this extraordinary sort of 20th century Western materialistic world that's abandoned God and anything unseen and is very much for what is tangible and plunges deeply into things like astrology and horoscopes and the occult. Extraordinary world we live in. Well, they can't sustain us. We'll faint for thirst if that's all we've got. End of verse 14. They shall fall and never rise again. The vision. I'll never again pass by them, ripe for judgment. The crimes, the poor and the needy being trampled on. I'll never forget any of their deeds. The famine. The word of God is unavailable and they shall fall and never rise again. And you say, well, Hugh, where does that leave us? You know, how does this God fit the loving God of the New Testament? Well, we'll be spending time next week looking at Amos through New Testament eyes. But let me just end this week by saying this. This God, the God of this chapter, is the same God as the God of the New Testament. We cannot brush aside Amos chapter 8 and say, well, that's from the Old Testament. We believe in the Gospel God. This is the Gospel God. Let me give you some warnings from the New Testament. Keep a finger in Amos 8. We may want to look back there, but come with me, please, to Luke chapter 23, page 83. It's all right, we're on the home straight. See, it's Jesus' trial, and Pilate has him, and he's handing him over to Herod. Herod, the man who'd heard much preaching of the Word of God when he had John the Baptist as one of his prisoners, loved to have him up in the prison chapel preaching every Sunday. Loved what John the Baptist had to say, and at the same time hated it, because he wasn't going to take action on it. Now he's got Jesus in his grasp. Verse 8, right at the foot of page 83. Luke 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He'd long desired to see him because he'd heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Here's the man who's long resisted God's word, had the Baptist's head put on a platter, but he's now longing to see Jesus and here's his opportunity. So verse 9, he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. There was no word of the Lord available for Herod. It was too late for him. He'd held back his repentance too long. Or come on through to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. That's page 211. Hebrews 12, page 211, verse 15. It's a letter full of warning to whoever these Hebrew Christians were. Warning that though they had all the appearances of having started out well, they were in great danger of not finishing. See to it, verse 15 of chapter 12, that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We all know that story. Now look at verse 17, because you didn't get this out of Genesis. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, yes, at last something aroused his hunger and thirst. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Don't land up like an Esau, says the writer to the Hebrews. He fell and could not rise again. Or seeing as we're there, we might as well finish off the book of Revelation, page 228. See, chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the churches, and it's full of images of spoken by the one who holds the seven stars and the golden lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he says to the first of these churches, the church at Ephesus, he says, remember then from what you've fallen. He writes to these Christians, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, remove the church from its place, unless you repent. I see, he's saying, yes, unless you take action on this, unless you repent, you'll discover it's actually all too late. I will just simply remove the church. There's a verse like this in almost every one of these seven letters. We are not indispensable. You go to Turkey today, and you'll see nothing but ruins in any of these places. It's been like that for centuries. What do I learn? Have you got a Bible? Yeah, well, read it. Read it, take it. You can't rely on it as a guaranteed privilege. If you were in Turkey today, I dread to think how far you'd have to go to hear the Word of God. looked up the statistics in Operation World, and you could fit all the evangelical Christians in Turkey into this building. Of course, you couldn't possibly lose the Bible, could you? That's what they thought in Amos's day. Has God been speaking to you tonight? As you don't understand it all, you haven't got it all clear, but you've got enough clear to know what's being said, well then act. Before it's too late. I may not understand all of this. I may not be able to fit in the character of God and all the other bits and pieces I know. I may not fit it together, but what I'm wanting to say as we look through the New Testament is that when you come back and read Amos chapter 8, this is your God. This is my God. There is no other God. And for all his love and his grace and his mercy and his patience and his deep, deep longing that we'd all be saved. You and I can drive him to the point where he says, I'll never again pass by them. I'll never forget their deeds. They shall fall and never rise again. Well, let's pray we don't, and then act to ensure we don't drive him to that. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, I can't do justice to these words in the book of Amos. But none of us can read them and hear them and have even a glimmer of understanding of what they mean without trembling before you. And we don't want to leave tonight without praying for our country, that this proper fear of God would be restored, and without praying for our church as a whole across this country, that we recover a right fear of you. And as the first step on that road, we daren't leave without praying for ourselves. Grant us a true fear and a proper repentance, that we might know you and rejoice in your mercy. For your name's sake, Amen.